Mark chapter 14, back in the Gospel of Mark this week. For those who are new here or visiting, we work our way through books of the Bible normally, but we found ourselves kind of on a little hiatus the past month or so, a little detour. And Mark chapter 14, we're going to look at verses 43 to 52 this morning. I'm titling this The Incarceration and Isolation of the Suffering Servant. Mark chapter 14, verse 43. Immediately while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard." After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, "Rabbi," and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. And Jesus said to him, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." And they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him, but he pulled free, and the linen sheet escaped. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. Of all the sentences to mess up, I had to mess that one up. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before you. We thank you for your word that illuminates our minds, warms our hearts, transforms our lives, converts those in spiritual darkness, has converted our own souls. Lord, we thank you for this word, and we ask that you would open up our minds and our hearts to this word, and especially help us to see a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus on the morning of his execution. In Jesus' name, amen. About a year ago, this past January, a year from this past January, a woman, 19-year-old girl, was abandoned by her friends in the cold January air. She was left by her friends just wearing a dress and only one shoe on. A passerby found her and took her in his car and drove her to the hospital. She had frostbitten toes and almost had to have her feet amputated. She was abandoned by her friends. In a similar kind of way, we see the Lord Jesus in his moments of crisis abandoned. Abandoned by those who were closest to him. Abandoned by the inner 11 disciples. Abandoned by Judas. And ultimately, as the chapter unfolds, he will be abandoned by his own father. But this was no mystery to Jesus. This was all part of the plan. In fact, as we look in our Bibles earlier on in Mark chapter 14, we see in verse 18 of this same chapter, it says, "As they were reclining at the table at the Passover meal, Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you that one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me.'" Jesus knew that one of the inner 12 would betray him. And then he says, if you drop your eyes down to Verse 27 of this same chapter. And Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, 'I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered.' But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." So the night before, Jesus says, the shepherd will be struck by the Father, and the sheep will be scattered. All of you will fall away. Jesus predicted, he prophesied the day before that his very own friends would abandon him. You see, this is the morning of Jesus' execution. The Passover began 6 o'clock the previous day on Thursday, and now it's sometime between midnight and early morning. Jesus is there with his disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we saw in the garden how he was tempted to be diverted off the track that was to go to the cross. And he cries out to the Father, "Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." And just as he's talking to his disciples at the gate of the garden, he says in verse 42, "Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand." Jesus will be abandoned, but this is all part of the plan. Let's pick up the account in verse 43. It says, "Immediately while he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up." We see here this word "immediately," one of Mark's favorite words, used over 50 times in the Gospel of Mark because it's a fast-paced word that leads us where Mark wants to take us, ultimately to the cross. There's a series, Mark could be described as a series of events all leading quickly and swiftly to the cross. "Immediately, while he was still speaking," while Jesus was still talking with his disciples, "Judas comes along." He's described here in our text as one of the 12. Why is he described as one of the 12? Because it highlights the audacity of Judas. Here's one who was one of the 12. He had followed Jesus for the past three and a half years. He was one of Jesus' closest friends, but now he was the one who was delivering Jesus over to these government officials. Talk about betrayal. Judas's very name has become synonymous with betrayal. Nobody wants to name their children Judas. And when we, on rare occasions, see it happen, we kind of scratch our head and say, "Ooh, feel bad for that kid." Judas, one of the 12, comes along. And you see, this was all part of Judas's plan, and Jesus was aware of it. If you look earlier on in the same chapter in verse 10, it says, "Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went off to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. They were glad when they heard this and promised to give him money. And he began seeking how to betray him at an opportune time." You see, Judas seen that the boat was sinking. Judas, as we see John records, he had been pilfering money out of the money bag. He was the treasurer. He was really in it for himself. He was really in it for the money. And when he seen this thing was coming to a close, there was a great conflict between Jesus and the religious leaders. He realized that he wasn't going to get what he wanted out of it. And so he sought a way to hand Jesus over and somehow salvage some kind of money out of the deal. And so he came up with a plan to hand Jesus over for 30 pieces of silver. He knew Jesus and his disciples would be here. He left earlier on at the Passover meal, but he knew Jesus frequented this place called Gethsemane. And so he leads these government officials right to Jesus. And they gleefully, joyfully embraced
the help of Judas. Of course, these government officials had no GPS tracker to find out where Jesus was at. But they had Judas, one of the inner 12, who knew where Jesus was at. So who is it that comes along with Judas? Look at verse 43, the second part. It says, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Notice this crew of people. And by the way, John mentions that they were also accompanied by a Roman cohort. A Roman cohort consisted of some 600 soldiers. So this was a huge, large crowd of soldiers. I don't know if there was that many, as much as 600, but even if it was half of a cohort, or a quarter of a cohort, or even a sixth of a cohort, that's at least 100 soldiers. And then you have not only the Roman contingent of soldiers, you also have the temple guard here. These delegates who come from, notice that the language is very specific. It says, they're from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders. You have to understand, that's code language for these were delegates from the Sanhedrin. That was the ruling body in ancient Israel. The body of some 70 elders plus the high priest who made some of the local decisions concerning the government that took place in ancient Israel. They resided in Jerusalem. And so these were the religious leaders. This was a delegation from the religious leaders, an official delegation to go and have Jesus arrested. Jesus is being arrested by religious people. Very religious people. But notice the manner in which they come out for Jesus. They come out, verse 43 says, with swords and clubs. You see, earlier on in the chapter, they said that they weren't going to arrest Jesus during the time of Passover for fear of what? That there might be a riot that might break out. You see, they perceived Jesus. They must have heard something of his messianic claims and all that in the messianic atmosphere that was in the air, that this could be the promised Messiah. And they thought that the promised Messiah would come, and he would come as a political freedom fighter. So, what do you do with those who seek to try and take over the government? You have to squash them. And so, these religious leaders, plus this Roman cohort, come with military might. Swords. They come with swords in hand, ready for a fight, ready to put down any kind of resistance. They also come with, it says, clubs. These would have been similar to riot sticks that you see police officers sometimes carry on their hip, or billy clubs, as they're sometimes called. The police officers have to beat people down who are trying to cause an uproar. And so this crew comes to arrest Jesus, thinking that there's going to be a fight, thinking that Jesus' followers are going to rise up and fight against this crew that came to arrest Jesus. One commentator says, these men come prepared for armed resistance from one they suppose is a messianic revolutionary, because they had interpreted Jesus' act in the temple in terms of cultural categories of their day rather than in terms of his teaching. Jesus did cause a ruckus in the temple that day. But Jesus was no freedom fighter. Jesus, as we've been seeing throughout the Gospel of Mark, came as a suffering servant. He was on a mission not to take over the government, but to lay down his very life. Verse 44. Now he who was betraying him had given them a signal, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard.
So there's a plan that's in order. A plan in which Judas had spoken with these leaders and said, okay, here's the plan, guys. It's dark out. We don't want you to arrest the wrong person. I will specifically kiss this Jesus, the one whom you want to arrest, and that will be the sign he is to be arrested. Get him. This previously agreed upon signal was a kiss. The irony of it. A kiss. A kiss that is a greeting of warmth, of friendship, of love. Sometimes even of respect for that a student might display towards his rabbi. Judas will come with a kiss. Verse 45. After coming, Judas immediately went to him saying, Rabbi. And Judas then kisses Jesus. He gives an outward term of respect. He calls him Rabbi, teacher. Rabbi was an honorable term in that day. Perhaps equivalent to something like reverend. He honors Jesus with his lips, all the while shamefully delivering him over to the religious authorities. Feigning love towards him. Kissing him. Proverbs 27:6 is stamped all over this verse. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy. Judas came with a deceitful kiss, delivering over our Lord. And by the way, this is the last time Judas is mentioned in the Gospel of Mark. And the silence is disturbingly eloquent. Because he fades into the background, and according to the words of Jesus, it would be better if he had never been born. I wonder at this point what was going through the minds of the 11. As they're sitting here, they're standing there with Jesus. They've just been subtly rebuked by Jesus. They were in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember, they kept falling asleep. They couldn't stay awake, at least the inner three. And now Jesus talks with them. He says, get up. It's time to go. The one who betrays me is at hand. And then they see Judas come, kiss Jesus. And they see all these soldiers here ready to arrest Jesus. They know something is up. Something bad is up. They've just given the past 3.5 years of their lives to Jesus. Some of them had at least at very minimum put their own businesses on hold as fishermen, and they had walked away from some of their family members, and they had followed Jesus for the past 3.5 years, and now this Jesus is about to be arrested. And he's handed over by one of them, one of the inner 12. How do they respond? Look at verse 46. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. How did they react? Well, one of them reacted by saying, I'm not going to go down without a fight. Who was this unnamed person that Mark does not mention his name? We know it was Peter because, thankfully, John tells us. John lets the cat out of the bag and tells on his friend Peter. In the Gospel of John, Chapter 18, verse 10 says, "Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his ear. And the slave's name was Malchus." So although Mark does not name who this disciple was, it was Peter. And he reaches for his sword and he wants to defend Jesus. And whether he just didn't have a good aim and missed Malchus's head and hit his ear, or maybe Malchus had a helmet on and the sword ricocheted off his ear, off his head and lopped off his ear, we don't know. And another insight that Luke gives us is that Jesus heals the ear of Malchus. But how does Jesus respond to this? We see how Peter responds to this. Does Jesus run over in the bushes hiding from these arresting officers? Or does Jesus pull an AK-47 out of his robe and going to put up a fight alongside of Peter? No, he just asks a question. Verse 48. Jesus said to them, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me." Jesus asks a question of rebuke. A question that unmasks the suspicion and hypocrisy in which this procedure is taking place. I mean, after all, Jesus just hours before, in the previous day, he had been teaching that almost that entire day in the temple. At any point, they could have came in and arrested Jesus. But they didn't. Why? They wanted to do things kind of under the rug. And as the text unfolds, they're going to have a kind of a kangaroo court-like trial for Jesus. Because they knew they couldn't apprehend and arrest him on real legal grounds, so they had to do things in a sneaky, dark way. And so they do it in the middle of the night. In the earliest hours of the morning, they come to Jesus. But Jesus, seeing their hypocrisy, seeing what's going on here, asks them with a question of rebuke, "You come out with swords in the middle of the night?" But also, Jesus is showing them subtly, he wasn't a freedom fighter. He didn't come as a political revolutionary. They came out with swords and clubs like he was a rebel. But he was no rebel trying to take over the government. He was the suffering servant. And then notice what Jesus says at the end of verse 49. It says, "But this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures." What scriptures? It would have been helpful if Mark told us what scriptures are being fulfilled here. There's a couple that come to mind. After all, the very theme of the Gospel of Mark is 10:45. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. Almost all of the Gospel of Mark points back to Isaiah 53, and especially those chapters in Isaiah that speak of the Messiah as the suffering servant. And Isaiah 53 tells us that this suffering servant would, by oppression and judgment, be taken away. "As for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due." In verse 12 of Isaiah 53, it says, "Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death, and he was numbered with the transgressors.
Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. It says he was numbered with the transgressors. And so it's very possible that Jesus is saying that this had to take place this way so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. Isaiah 53 said that he would be treated as a common criminal. And he was. He was treated like a criminal. They came out with swords and clubs as if they were apprehending a fugitive. But it's also possible, Mark is alluding to a verse that he's already quoted earlier on in this chapter, Zechariah 13:7, which says, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts, strike the shepherd so that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Jesus mentioned this verse earlier, quoting from Zechariah chapter 13, as a proof text, as a prophecy that the disciples of Jesus would scatter. They would flee. And that's exactly what happened. As a result of these government officials and delegation from the religious leaders coming out with swords and clubs, they fled. They ran. But also, it could be a broader idea of the fulfillment that this had to take place because Jesus was the suffering servant. In other words, why is this huge, motley crew of government officials with swords and clubs to arrest Jesus? Because it had to take place that way. Because he had to be apprehended. He had to be incarcerated. He had to ultimately be crucified. It was part of the plan. The scriptures were being fulfilled. Well, how do the disciples respond after Peter's flurry of defending Jesus? Verse 50. "And they all left him and fled." His closest friends, those who were with him for the past 3.5 years, those who ate and drank with him, those who sat under his teaching daily, those whom he laid his head next to at night. When Jesus was arrested, they ran. And then Mark adds this little odd account in verse 51. "A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked." We cannot be certain who Mark is talking about here. This unnamed man. He's mentioned as a young man, probably in his early 20s. It's possible that it is Mark himself. If you had to force me to guess. Because, after all, the disciples had already fled. Peter was probably Mark's main source for this gospel. The disciples had already fled. Peter wouldn't have been there or the disciples as an eyewitness to see this take place. It's also very possible that the upper room in which the disciples had that Passover meal was owned by Mark's parents. And so it's possible that this was John Mark himself, the author. But I don't think that's Mark's main point, even if it is him. I think the main point is to demonstrate that this young, strong man, which those who are in youth are notorious for their courage, their zeal, their strength, and sometimes reckless zeal.
But yet even this young man in his reckless zeal
ran away, scared and naked. And this also shows us that these government officials were going to arrest whomever they could in connection with Jesus. The others had fled, the others had escaped, the others had ran away, but this young man was still there and they tried to apprehend him. But he too escaped, shamefully naked. Well, what is the major thrust of this passage? I mean, why does Mark include this little section on the arrest of Jesus? Well, I think as we look at this, we see one overall driving theme. They're coming out after Jesus with military strength, as if he was a political revolutionary. Look at the words that are even used. The word sword or swords is used three times in this section. It's used in verse 43, verse 47, verse 48. The word to seize, which is a strong word to apprehend, to take into custody, is used four times in verse 44, verse 46, verse 49, and verse 51. And then Jesus, when he asked this question to them, he says in verse 48, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" It's very interesting. That same word is used to describe Barabbas, who also was called an insurrectionist. In fact, the New International Version translates this, "Have you come out against me," I believe, "as a rebel," or something of that sort. In other words, the NIV says, "Am I leading a rebellion?" That's how it translates this, verse 48. "Am I leading a rebellion?" And I think that's the idea. You see, the irony here is that these religious leaders are coming out against Jesus as if he was a political freedom fighter. But the very theme of the Gospel of Mark is that Jesus, in his kingdom that he was establishing, he was going to establish it as a suffering servant, as one who would lay his life down as a ransom for many. And the implications of this, I give two. Two implications. If Jesus was establishing his kingdom not as a freedom fighter but as a suffering servant, and he was, then we ought to avoid defending it with force. I mean, that's what we see with Peter, right? He was the bad example. He didn't get it. He's unnamed in this text, but Mark includes this to show that even some of the disciples still didn't get the reality of what's going on here. They come to arrest Jesus with this great military force, and Peter pulls out a sword and he's ready to fight. And what is implied in the Gospel of Mark is explicit in the other Gospels, that Jesus was not here as a freedom fighter. Jesus says to Peter in Matthew's account, "Peter, don't you know that I could call down 12 legions of angels? I can call down angels who would defend me at the drop of the hat and who would just annihilate this entourage of soldiers. Don't you understand this, Peter?" But you see, Peter, earlier on in the Gospel of Mark, remember, Jesus' first announcement that he was going to the cross in Mark 8:31. There's three main ones in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 8:31, Mark 9:31, and Mark 10:33. In the first announcement that Jesus teaches his disciples, saying, "I'm going to the cross," do you remember what Peter's response was? "Jesus, He pulled Jesus aside and began to rebuke Jesus.
for uttering such a thought that he was going to die on the cross, that he was going to be delivered over to the hands of the Romans and suffer and die and rise again. You see, Peter, he just wasn't getting the reality that Jesus came as a suffering servant, not as a political freedom fighter. And these religious leaders, they too thought the same of Jesus, because the idea of Messiah was so synonymous with that, the culture of that day. And so Peter tries to defend Jesus with a sword. J.C. Ryle, that Anglican bishop of Liverpool from the turn of the century, the turn of the previous century, said this: "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. The cause of truth does not need force to maintain it. False religions like Mohammedism," that would be Islam, "have often spread by the sword. False Christianity, like that of the Roman Church, has often been enforced on men by bloody persecution. But the real gospel of Christ requires no such aids. It stands in the power of the Holy Spirit. It grows by hidden influence of the Holy Spirit on men's hearts and consciences. There is no clearer sign of a bad cause in religion than a readiness to appeal to the sword." Because Jesus came as a suffering servant and not as a freedom fighter in establishing His kingdom, those who are part of His kingdom, those who are His servants, those who are of His people, are not to defend His kingdom with the sword. We are not to advance the kingdom of God on the heels of might, but ironically through weakness, through a foolish message, a message of a crucified and risen Savior. We say that. Certainly we're not in danger of such thinking. Well, let me just ask you, what comes to your mind when you think about the possibility of them building a mosque right at Ground Zero? Maybe you don't follow the news. That's probably what's going to take place. New York City has agreed that it's okay for them to build a mosque at Ground Zero. Now, I'm not going to comment on silliness of that. But when you think about something like that, or you see something what's taking place in Europe and how a small minority in Islam is really beginning to take countries hostage. I mean, what comes to your mind when you think of that possibility taking place in the United States of America, our dear beloved country? I'll tell you what I'm tempted to think. Let me buy some more guns. Come and get me. But you see, that's not supposed to be our mentality. Now, I'm not saying that there's not a time and a place for us to defend ourselves and our family. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not a pacifist. But I am saying that that very mentality to want to fight and defend against an ideology, Christianity advances through a message, not through military might. It advances through the message of the cross, this very message of the one who came to die for sinners. God's means of advancing His kingdom is through words, through ideas, through His word, His ideas. In fact, it's almost shocking. Luke records Jesus telling a parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And he speaks of both of them dying, and the rich man ending up in torment, and the poor man ending up in paradise. And the man who's in torment, the rich man who's in the place of torment, he realizes that he has seven brothers who have not repented. And so he tells Abraham to send the poor man back to earth to tell his family members to repent. You remember how Abraham responds? Abraham says, even if somebody rises from the dead, they won't believe. He says they have the word of God. They have the law and the prophets. Let them hear them. In other words, even a glorious miracle like rising from the dead would not be enough to convince somebody to repent. God's means is to use His Word, His message to transform lives, to advance His kingdom. And you see, this is what Peter would learn later on, eventually, as he was an instrument in God's hand in the salvation of thousands on the day of Pentecost. But at this point, he wants to advance the kingdom, or at least defend the kingdom, with the sword. But you see, God's means is His means of a foolish message. Foolish in the eyes of the world. The message of a what is perceived to be a weak Savior nailed to a bloody cross. Second implication of Jesus coming as a suffering servant and not a political revolutionary is not only to avoid seeking to advance His kingdom through fleshly means, but also to abide in the Lord who sympathizes. We see a glorious picture of the Lord Jesus in this passage, don't we? We see a glorious picture because we see Him so identifying with living in a fallen and broken world. You see, you may be sitting here this morning and thinking about the reality of your own abandonment and isolation, the way in which you have been mistreated by others, the way in which you have been betrayed. And there's a temptation for you to cry out in your heart, nobody understands what I'm going through. And I'm not going to stand up here and say, I understand what you're going through, because I don't. But I can point you to one who does understand and who is trustworthy. You see, Jesus here in His hours of crisis, in the greatest trial of His life, is abandoned by those who were closest to Him. They did not stand by His side and stay faithful to Him. They ran. One of the inner 12. One whom Jesus said, I dip my bread in the same dish as him, betrayed Jesus, Judas Iscariot. Jesus sympathizes with our weaknesses as the great high priest, and he is faithful to the end, even in spite of that, in spite of the way in which the disciples sinned against him. He stayed on course. Hebrews 4:15 says, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And the author of Hebrews says that this is encouragement for us to draw near to God in prayer, to draw near to Christ. It says, therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace and help in our time of need. You see, the reality that Jesus understands what it is to live in a broken and fallen world, and that's part of His high priestly ministry as identifying with us and interceding on our behalf, is encouragement for us to draw near to Him. You see, it's one thing to know about a God who is powerful, who has unlimited power at His disposal, who's holy, transcendent, the one whom Isaiah falls on his face
and sees his own wretchedness and cries out, "Woe is me, I am a sinful man, I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips." That's part of who God is. But also there is a glorious reality that God is also a God who is near, who is imminent. And the most glorious way He has demonstrated His imminence, His closeness, His nearness, is in the Incarnation, where God became flesh and dwelt among us and sympathizes with our weaknesses. J.C. Ryle says, "Finally, let us leave this passage with a deep sense of the Lord's ability to sympathize with His believing people. If there is one trial greater than another, it is the trial of being disappointed by those we love. It is a bitter cup which all true Christians have frequently to drink. Ministers fail them. Relations, family fail them. Friends fail them. One cistern after another proves to be broken and holds no water. But let them take comfort in the thought that there is one unfailing friend, even Jesus, who can be touched with the feeling of their infirmities and has tasted of all their sorrows. Jesus knows what it is to see friends and disciples failing Him in the hour of need, yet He bore it patiently and loved them notwithstanding all. He is never weary of forgiving. Let us strive to do likewise. Jesus, at any rate, will never fail us." See, Jesus, in the very midst of being betrayed by His own, was headed to the cross. Even though those closest to Him would be unfaithful, He would be faithful. Even though those closest to Him would waver and move off track, He would stay course. And that's what He does. In fact, John records, after Peter lopped off Malchus's ear, John records that Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword away. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Jesus wasn't there to defend Himself as a political freedom fighter. He was there to serve sinners. To serve sinners by laying down His life. And that's what He would do just several hours after this. He would be hung on a Roman tree, a Roman cross, in which He would not only be abandoned by His closest friends, He would be abandoned by the Father. But as He was abandoned by the Father, He was abandoned in a substitutionary kind of way, in a vicarious, representative kind of way. He was being abandoned by the Father as He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Because He was bearing upon His shoulders the weight of the guilt of sinners. So that the good news is that anyone can come to Him and receive full forgiveness of their sins. Because He was abandoned by the Father. Because He bore the very wrath of the Father. The justice that we deserve to bear for all eternity in hell was bore by Him on the cross. And yet, He does this for people who fail Him. Even this forgiveness was available to the one who betrayed Him. I believe in the free offer of the gospel. That it's free. It's free to anybody who humbly bows their heart, not trusting in their own righteousness, but trusting solely in the cross, work, and resurrection of Christ. Even to the vilest of sinners, the worst failures, this cross work is available. So, my friend, I urge you this morning, if you have not availed yourself to His saving work, don't delay. Cast yourself upon His mercy. And you will find a friend for sinners. Let's pray. Lord God, we come before You. We come before You, delighting to see this glorious picture of the Lord Jesus. Because He chose to go to the cross. He didn't fight it. He didn't try to run away. He was willing to be arrested and ultimately executed because He was doing this on behalf of sinners. He was doing this on behalf of even a sinner like myself. And Lord, we thank You for that. We thank You for the reality that He can sympathize with us in our weaknesses as our High Priest. Lord, I pray that You would help us to respond to who He is, how we ought to. In Jesus' name, amen.